Well, this morning we continue our journey through the book of Philippians, one of the best known books of the New Testament, at least if trinkets are any indication. If you go to Rainbow Christian Bookstore and you look at the plaques that they have up on the wall, you're liable to see several of the verses of Philippians on those plaques, one of which is the passage that we're in the middle of right now. We started this passage last week, and for those who are familiar with it, probably seems strange, but we stopped right in the middle of it, talking about the passage of chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, written in many Bibles in the form of poetry because it is believed by many commentators to have been an ancient hymn, one of the earliest recorded hymns in the Christian church. There's some question as to whether Paul wrote the hymn, that is, it appeared here for the first time and then became a hymn in the life of the church, or whether it was actually a hymn that was circulating through the churches, like our praise choruses do, and Paul decided to verify its content by quoting it in his letter. Of course, there's always a possibility that it's not a hymn at all, and that just Paul was just waxing poetic when he got to this part of the letter. But commentators have to justify their existence somehow, and so they come up with things like that every once in a while. Well, we're going to back up to the beginning of this hymn just to get the context of it, and then we're going to talk about the latter half of the hymn and its consequences in our lives. Starting at verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and perverse and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That way I may boast of you on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I need to begin the message this morning by telling you it's not going to be very good. Some of you are saying, well, what else is new, you know? But I have to tell you that because every now and then a pastor is confronted with a passage from Scripture that he knows is rich, is full of wisdom, it's full of insight. It's one of those passages like a swimming hole in a creek that you can dive into and not reach the bottom. It's one of those passages like an onion that every time you remove a layer, there's another layer underneath it. There is no way in 20 or 30 or even 40 minutes that I can cover everything that this passage contains. But even if I had all day, even if I had all week, I know I would not do justice to this passage. And yet this passage is in many ways the very essence of the Christian gospel. Last week, we talked about the first part of this passage, the first two verses. Jesus was in very nature God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. All of those things that are mentioned in that part of the song, or in that passage, are things which Jesus did. For the Bible teaches that Jesus was with God from the very beginning. More than that, the Bible teaches that Jesus himself is God, always was God, always will be God. And so before he ever appeared in a manger in Bethlehem, before he even began to appear in the womb of Mary, the Son of God made a decision to empty himself of all privileges, to offer himself for a world that he knew, for the most part, would reject him. To do an act of love that in most people's lives would amount to absolutely nothing. But an act of love which for those who accepted it would achieve what nothing else could achieve. These were all things that Jesus did. He determined to empty himself, to leave behind his claim to equality with God, to become in every respect a human being, with one exception: he did not sin. To be obedient to God's will, though it led to rejection by his own people and the horrible death of crucifixion. All of these were things that Jesus did. And that's where we ended last week. This week, we pick up with the second half of this passage. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Jesus hung on the cross, perhaps he began to wonder, have I done what God has required me to do? Was I right in my understanding of God and of his will for my life? Did God really mean what he said in the scriptures, meaning the Hebrew scriptures, meaning our Old Testament? Can God be trusted? It all goes back to the first lie. When Satan, through words that were true but with an intent that was devious, said to Eve, did God really say that you must not eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden? Eve discovered, to her own pain, that in order to follow God's word, you must be clear on what his word says. She added to what he said, gave an extra exclusion that God did not give, and eventually tossed his word aside, thinking that surely God did not mean what his word proclaimed. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was betting his life that God did mean what he said. He was offering his life to God in such a way that if God didn't mean what he said, if the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures were not meant to be taken literally, Jesus had wasted his life for nothing and had squandered all of the opportunities and the talents and the gifts that God had given him. When he breathed his last, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And at that moment, he was totally helpless and at the mercy of God. Up until that last breath, he could have said, "Come, release me," and the angels would have done so. But with his last breath, he surrendered himself to God and put himself in a position of total helplessness. Beginning at verse 9, we discover what Jesus received for his bold act of faith, what some people might call his bold foolishness. The first thing that God did was exalt Jesus Christ to the highest place. This, of course, means the resurrection. But more than the resurrection, it means receiving Jesus back to himself as deity. The resurrection stands as the defining point of all Christianity and indeed of all truth. For the lie of Satan is that truth is relative and means to everyone exactly what they want it to mean. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who stated that Christians had no right to speak of the resurrection as an historical event. The resurrection is instead a faith event. It is true for us because we believe that it is true. I begged to differ at the time, and I still do. The power of the resurrection lies not in the strength of my faith in it. The power of the resurrection rests in its reality. I was talking to a fellow pastor the other day. We were talking about family, we were talking about friends who aren't believers, and the pain that comes when someone you care about does not accept the gospel. And we were also talking about a God who never gives up. They were telling me of a friend of theirs who has had the gospel presented to him all his life. He was raised in the church. But for some reason, simply believes that the message of Christianity has lost its relevance. That there's so much about the modern world that proves the biblical worldview to be mistaken. But he has one problem. They worshiped with him on Resurrection Day last year. And as the church sang, "Jesus Christ is risen today," he was singing as powerfully as the rest of them. And when the service was over, he turned to his friends and he said, "You know, there's just one thing I can't get over. What was it that gave the apostles their boldness after Jesus died? What turned this group of 12 people who cowered in fear when Jesus was arrested? The strength and conviction and hope that enabled them to defy the very religious leaders that they were running in fear from only a few weeks before. If the resurrection isn't true, what else can explain it? But if the resurrection is true, then I have to change everything I believe about everything. The resurrection stands as a defining point in all human history. It validates Scripture and proves the reality of God, because it was God who raised him from the dead. The reality of sin, because it was sin that put him in the grave. The reality of judgment, because our view of the resurrection will be the defining decision that we make in our lives. And the reality of God's mercy. For if Jesus was raised from the dead, then Jesus must himself has been God in human form, as he taught us. And if he was, why in the world did he ever allow himself to be treated as shamefully as he was treated? If not for mercy and the opportunity of grace. We ignore the message of the resurrection at our own peril. Skeptics throughout history have tried to deny or excuse everything in Scripture, from the creation to the Exodus to the existence of King David to the reality of Jesus Christ himself. They have taken the accounts from the Bible and turned them into legend and myth and fairy tale. They have taken the moral teachings of the Bible and excused them as irrelevant or impossible. But there remains one thing that cannot be explained away. If the resurrection happened, if Jesus really was raised from the dead, then all their efforts to deny or excuse the rest of Scripture fall flat. And if the resurrection didn't happen, no psychologist in the world has been able to justify the change that took place in the 11 apostles who remained and in the countless Christians throughout history who have been changed by this man who we believe and we know was raised from the dead. And so we are left with the question: if God indeed exalted Jesus above every name and gave him a place that is above every other place, what does that mean for my life? Well, it means a variety of things. First of all, it means that sin matters. Sin is not just weakness. Sin is not just a fault. Sin has eternal consequences. And when God warns us of the danger of sin, he does so not because he wants to spoil our fun, but because he knows and appreciates the reality of sin and loving us as he does. He wants to save us from the pain of having to learn the lessons ourselves. If the resurrection is true, then the cross matters as well, not only for Jesus, but for me. Because after all, it's the same Jesus who died and was raised again who tells me that if I want to be his follower, I must pick up my cross every day. Jesus could not have been resurrected if he had not first died. And the death of choice on God's part was crucifixion. And that was no accident. Crucifixion shows us in all of its ugliness the power of sin and the sting of death. Just as Jesus died, so we too must learn daily to die to those things that put him to death, the nature of sin that we all carry within us. If the resurrection is true, then earthly choices have eternal consequences. And the decision that I make today to submit my will to the desires of my wife, when it's not a matter of sin, that decision has eternal consequences. On the other hand, the decision to exert my will over the will of other people in my family, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, that too has eternal consequences. Sometimes my will needs to be exerted when I am standing on behalf of others or on behalf of the will of God. But when I'm standing only on the ground of my own desires, then my will no longer matters. As Paul said in the words that prefaced this hymn, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others above yourselves. For you should take a look not only to your own interests, but to the needs of others." If the resurrection is true, then I can dare to live such a foolish way of life. For after all, Jesus was willing to empty himself of everything. And Jesus was validated in that faith by the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, it demonstrates the grace of God, both for salvation to those who believe and to judgment for those who do not. If the resurrection is true, it is God's act of grace that now awaits our response. In a way, the resurrection is a statement by God of the depth of his love. But in another way, the resurrection is not a statement so much as a question. The resurrection is returning the ball to our court and awaiting our response. The resurrection is a declarative question that requires from us an answer. What will we do with Jesus? Who do we say he is? And what does that mean for our daily lives? Now, Paul followed up this hymn in Philippians with a series of instructions. And those instructions are important, but they're going to have to wait till next week. Instead, I'd like to simply leave you with a thought. I'd like you to consider for a moment. Most of us like to think we're God. We like to dictate to others how they should live, what they should do. So I'm going to give you permission in the coming week to think that you are God, to think that you are Jesus Christ in particular. You have just offered your life on the cross. You have just done everything that the Father required of you at great pain and personal sacrifice. And apparently all you have to show for it is a bunch of people gathered around the cross hurling insults at you. And with your last breath, you can say one of three things. You can say, "Lord, release me," and you would be removed from the cross. You could say literally, "Father, may they go to hell." And so it would be. Or you could say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, knowing that if everything I believe about God is not true, I have just wasted my life and I have nothing to show. And after my last breath will come nothing but darkness forever." Or if there is a God and somehow I figured him out wrong, I have just placed myself on the wrong side of the ledger. But if God is who he claims to be, and I have followed him faithfully, what now will he do with the life I have offered to him? Jesus placed his whole life on the line in the simple belief that he who humbles himself in service to God, God himself will exalt. He humbled himself to a lower position, given his starting point, than anyone in human history. And the result we now know was that he was exalted to the highest position, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. If I had been Jesus, would I have had the faith to make that choice? And knowing that I'm not Jesus, can I still find from him or from somewhere the strength to live the life he lived in the hope of reaping the same reward? For Jesus offers his life, his death, and his resurrection not simply to save us from hell and receive us to eternity, but to give us the power for daily living that will allow us to live the kind of life that apart from him we would never know, and to experience a depth of joy and peace that only he can bring. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might begin to appreciate the tremendous risk that Jesus took. First of all, in coming to this earth, and secondly, in living the life he chose to live. May we come to realize that as he hung on the cross, he truly risked everything. And that when you raised him from the dead, it meant so much more than one man's life being restored. And finally, we pray that we might begin to appreciate the consequences it can make in our lives if we choose to follow Jesus, taking up our cross every day, risking everything on the belief that you mean what you say and will do what you promise to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.